So go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 20, and we're gonna try to make it through the chapter this morning. So if you would stand once you get there, we're just going to start with verses 1 through 4. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also?" Father, again, we just lift up your word to us. Go before us and give us the right application for what you want to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, we are confronted with a truth that I think most of us probably wish we'd never had to struggle or wrestle with. And that is the frustration of being a believer, being a Christian, but finding ourselves committing the same sin over and over and over again. In other words, going to the same places that we swore we would never go. Saying the same things, having the things come out of our mouths that we swore we would never say again. Having the same thoughts or the same arguments or finding ourselves in the same predicament. And it makes it worse when we have family or friends who look at us and go, you're the hypocrite, aren't you? Especially when they find out that we've done those things. I mean, am I the only one who's ever struggled with that? And I'm sure we've all struggled with things like that. And it always seems to happen to us when we think we've conquered it. When we think, that's behind me, I'm never going to do that again. And then it happens, and we're like, oh man, I can't believe I did it again. In the book called The Power of Habit, written by Charles Duhigg, he quotes a research project that was done at Duke University in 2006. And he said that the researchers found that more than 40% of our actions every day are dictated by habits rather than actual decisions. So one researcher said this means that nearly half of every day is determined by patterns that we've either intentionally established or passively allowed in our lives. And he concludes with, habits can lift us to either greater heights or they can confine us to limited reach. The events that we're going to find in Genesis 20, they happen about 25 years after Abraham and Sarah first went down to Egypt. And that was way back in Genesis chapter 12. And it was in Egypt that Abraham experienced a moral failure in judgment. He asked his wife Sarah to introduce herself to the Egyptians as his sister instead of his wife. And how well did that go for Abraham? Not very well. Pharaoh noticed Sarah. He took her as his wife, and God had to come in and rescue Abraham and Sarah in that situation. Now, one would think that Abraham and Sarah would never, ever make that mistake again, but patterns. We continue to go back to those things, right? 25 years later, we find history repeating itself. So again, in verse 1, it says, Abraham journeyed from there to the south, and he dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and he stayed in Gerar. So we don't know why Abraham and Sarah decided to move. It's possible that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah had a profound effect on them. If you can imagine, they just watched two cities get destroyed. And sometimes a traumatic event will have a way of making us think that we need a timeout. You know, when something happens, and I think a lot of us maybe this week might be feeling like that. You know, something traumatic happens in the world and we just are like, well, I just kind of want to run away right now and just kind of be left alone. So whatever the reason, their journey brings them to this area called Gerar, which is a Philistine area. It's about 9 miles south of Gaza. And once again, as is so often the case with Abraham, he is a stranger in a strange land. And again, he falls back into that old pattern that he established so long ago. In verse 2, now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. There's something about unfamiliar territory that sometimes causes us to act in ways that we might not normally act. Because unfamiliarity can lead us to being more vulnerable to the outside stimuli of the world than what we might otherwise be. And often we find ourselves in unfamiliar territory, we kind of start to revert a little bit to our old ways sometimes. It's kind of like when you're in unfamiliar territory, the walls sort of go up, the defense mechanism kind of kicks in. And no matter how close you're walking to the Lord, when you're in unfamiliar territory, it sometimes has a way of testing our walk. I personally love going on vacation. We love it. Nancy and I love to go on vacation. We love to drive places. I love to drive to the city, right? But I hate being in the city. Does that make sense? I like to drive there, but as soon as I get in the city, a city I've never been to, oh boy, that agitation starts to go up. You can ask her. I change. My blood pressure goes up. I start to get, my heart rate goes up. It's like, I don't really like it here. This is not, you know, I'm in a different place. And I stop relying on the Lord and I start just, how can I navigate this situation? One commentator, Richard Phillips, said, it is when we are unsettled that we are most prone to sin. It's interesting. When we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing, that's when we're most prone to sin. You remember King David. What did he do? King David was supposed to be out fighting the wars. That's what he was supposed to do every summer. One summer he decided, you know what? I need a break. And he stayed home, and what happened? He had a moral failure. It was a terrible thing. Instead of leading his troops, he did something that affected all of Israel. And because he wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing. And so it is with Abraham and Sarah. They're going into unfamiliar territory. It's a foreign place. Abraham goes back to the old standby, the old pattern. She is my sister routine. And sometimes when sin comes in so subtly, we don't even realize it's sin. Because Abraham really doesn't understand that what he's doing is wrong. You would think after what happened last time, he would get it, but he doesn't. And the consequence is swift, because we're told that King Abimelech immediately takes Sarah into his harem. And evidently, Sarah's about 25 years older, but she's still a looker, right? I mean, she's like almost 100 years old, but hey, come on in. Now, there's a principle here. It's often the case that when we fall into a certain sin, it has a way of affecting those around us. Because Abraham's deception has put his wife in peril again. Second time. Now remember, Abraham and Sarah, they're holding on to this promise. You remember the promise God has given them? You are going to have a son, an heir, within a year. What's going to happen now if all of a sudden Sarah becomes part of Abimelech's harem and she gets pregnant? That's going to put things into question, isn't it? Whose baby is it? So this is a big deal, what's happening here. We can see how one sin has the potential to lead to complete devastation. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians 5:9, he said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And why is it important to bring this up? Because Abraham is one of our go-tos when it comes to watching a man of faith. When it comes to learning how to walk with the Lord, we look to Abraham. He's the friend of God. So it's important to not only learn what to do from him, but also to learn what not to do from him. He demonstrates both. And what we learn is simply this. So often the sin that we allow into our lives has consequences, not just for ourselves, but for others. For our loved ones, for our families, for our spouses. Ultimately, if we're a Christian, it can affect the entire body of Christ. Because here's an important thing. The church, right? The church is not a building. People think, oh, I'm going to church. No, you don't go to church. You are the church. We just go to a building, but we are the church. And this is important because as the church, we are the body of Christ, and Christ is the head of the church. Every part of the body has a function, but sin causes dysfunction in the body. Now, does that mean we all have to be perfect? No, we can't. We know that's an impossibility. I mean, Abraham's an example. Abraham was told to live a blameless life, and yet right here we see he slips up. So church, what do we do? Here's the scripture. It says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Take heed to yourself and to this doctrine, or to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So let me just explain it, but I'm sorry, I'll get that right. The doctrine that Paul's speaking about here is God's word, right? So take heed to God's word. And there's a correlation there. As we are taking heed to God's word, we are taking heed to ourselves, and we're being watchful over the things that we do or things that we don't do. So, you know, it just basically Paul's saying, get into God's word regularly. So it's in God's word that we find God's marching orders for us. It's as we continue to study his word, as we continue to learn and pray and to seek to be obedient to his word. Notice Paul says that this has a saving effect. And that doesn't mean that we save ourselves, but it means that we walk in the joy of salvation that can only come from Christ. So it's been said that we may never be sinless, but staying in God's word will help us sin less, right? That's an old Calvary Chapel quote. And let me encourage you, daily ask the Holy Spirit to give us an awareness of our surroundings and an awareness of the sin that may so easily ensnare us. So keep our eyes on Jesus, right? Because we're not just doing it for ourselves. We're not just walking with Jesus just for our own walk. We're walking with Jesus for the sake of those around us as well, especially our loved ones. So Abraham's compromise has put his wife in a dangerous position, and just as God rescued him from Egypt, once again, God has to intervene. And we see this now in verses 3 through 5. So let's go back to Genesis 20 and look at verses 3 through 5. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and he said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she, even she herself, said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this." So just as we saw in Egypt, Abraham is in a no-win situation. This is a no-way-out situation. He can't just waltz into the king and say, "Let my wife go," you know, like Moses or something. He can't do that. So he's, again, at a loss. And he's put himself in this situation because sin has a way of bringing us to that place of brokenness. It has a way of bringing us to a place where only God can save us. Only God can intervene. And it doesn't take long for God to do just that. He rattles Abimelech's cage. I mean, can you imagine having a dream and you hear the words, "You are a dead man"? Think about that. This is his dream. "Why, Lord, what did I do?" You know, "Well, Abimelech, you took somebody's wife, and that is forbidden, and you can't do that, and you're a dead man. You're going to die." You mean, talk about getting somebody's attention, right? So why does God speak so harshly to Abimelech? Well, for one thing, we serve a good father. He protects. He's always looking after his children. He always is looking after his children. Well, what about when we see his children die? What about when we see things that happen this week? What about when we see friends of ours going through it? What about all of that? The Apostle Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Can you imagine that? And I heard Jack Hibbs say this just the other day, the very last breath that you take here, that very first breath that you take, is going to be in the presence of Jesus. That's an amazing thing. That's awesome. Because God is always good. Now, what's interesting here is that we see a little bit of a reversal, because while Abraham is God's man, right? He's the one that God called. He's the friend of God. It's Abimelech who is actually the honest person. Abraham's actually the trickster here. He's the deceiving one. Abimelech is the guy who's actually like, "Hey, I'm the righteous one here. What's going on?" And this is the first time in Scripture that we see the word integrity. That's the first time you see it right there, integrity. The word integrity literally means innocence or uprightness. And so while Abraham tries to hide the truth, Abimelech speaks the truth. There's the difference. In this situation, Abimelech is not guilty. In fact, the words that he uses should resonate with us, because Abimelech says, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also?" You remember in chapter 18, when Abraham was praying for Sodom, and what did he pray? "Lord, if there's 10 people there, 10 righteous people, will you take down the city?" And God said, "No, I will not take it down for 10 righteous people." One has to wonder if Abimelech might make it to heaven. He said, "I'm righteous," and God acknowledges it. I don't know if he's going to make it to heaven. I guess we'll find out when we get there. But at least we see in this particular account, King Abimelech is not an evil person. He doesn't have any ill intentions. He's not trying to steal Abraham's wife. He's simply reacting to the situation as it was presented to him. And to this end, look at what God's response is in verses 6 through 7. It says, "And God said to him in a dream," again, still the dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. For I also withheld you from sinning against me." I love that. God protects Abimelech. "Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. And he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So we find God's loving mercy. We know that God works in the lives of his people. We know that because he works in our lives. But we also have to remember that God works in the lives of unbelievers as well. He does several things here. For one thing, he reveals himself to Abimelech in a very powerful way. He does it in a dream, right? That's an awesome thing. Don't ever think that any unsaved family members or friends that we have can't be reached by God. God can reach anybody. He's God. He's all powerful. Yep. Jesus gives us great insight into what the Holy Spirit does when it comes to unbelievers. And I got this one right. John 16:8. I know this one. John 16:8. Jesus said, "And when he," the Holy Spirit, "has come, he will convict the world and of righteousness and of," "He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." So the Holy Spirit is convicting every single person that we're praying for. Trust me, he is working. And that's what God does here to Abimelech. He convicts him. Now, another thing that we see here is God is firmly in control of this situation. There's nothing out of control here. Even though for Abraham it's a little bit out of control, it's not out of control. God's in control. He is sovereign over every person. We can never lose sight of that, because I think sometimes we struggle with that. Some things happen, we're like, where's God in this situation? He is always in control. Look at Mark chapter 4, because I want you to see something here. This is encouraging. We looked at this in our Wednesday night study a few months ago now. But Mark chapter 4, because this was the time when the apostles and the disciples were going across the lake. Jesus sent them across the lake. And I want you to see how God is in control here. Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 36, it says, "Now when they had left the multitude, they took him," that's Jesus, "along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And then he arose and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. But he said to them, 'Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?'" See, God is always in control. Jesus is always in control. Even when we feel like it's out of control, he is in control. There's something else that we find in this passage. It's another first, very first time we've seen it in the book of Genesis, the very first time we've seen it in the Bible, and it's the only time it's mentioned in the book of Genesis. God calls Abraham his prophet. Did you guys catch that when we read that? We've never seen that word before. A prophet is a mouthpiece for God. Prophets in the Old Testament, they would hear from God, they would speak to the people. That was their job. Hear from God, speak to the people. They were God's representatives. But wait, here's a question. How could Abraham be God's prophet when he just committed a really dumb sin by being deceitful? How does that work? Isn't Abimelech a lot more blameless than Abraham in this situation? Why would God give Abraham such an honored position as being a prophet when he's the sinner in the situation? Here's the thing. God doesn't rate us on merit. He doesn't rate us on what we deserve. God doesn't call us to do something for him because we've earned that calling. And on the flip side, God doesn't disown us when we make a mistake. Very important. Abraham's not called to be a prophet because of anything he did. He didn't deserve the honor. He didn't work to become a prophet. Abraham didn't even ask God to become a prophet. Abraham is called a prophet because God calls him a prophet. Period. That's it. It's really that simple. God calls him a prophet, so he's a prophet. This is why in Christian service, there's no place for envy or jealousy. No place for it. Oh, why does that guy get to do all these things for God? And I want to do that, but I can't because I'm doing all this other stuff. No, no, God will have none of that. In Christian service, there is no place for status. There is no place for hierarchy. There are no pedestals in heaven. In fact, if you know that the definition of the word pastor, did you know literally in the Greek, the word pastor means slave? The word pastor means servant. It doesn't mean CEO. It doesn't mean head honcho. And I think there's a few pastors who ought to get that memo. Now, I know that down here on earth, right, we tend to put others on pedestals, and often we rate Christians in a worldly fashion. And that's why when a Christian does something really dumb, like Abraham did here, it hurts because we've put them on a pedestal that God never put them on. We've done that. God calling Abraham a prophet is not God putting Abraham on a pedestal. I mean, are you kidding me? Abraham's He's a sinner. He's sinning right here. So there is none of that. It's simply God ascribing to Abraham a call upon his life. That's it. And the truth is, every single Christian has a call upon their lives, and yet all of us are sinners. None of us deserve that call, but we have one. And anytime the Lord calls us to serve, it is 100% his calling, because we actually have nothing to do with it. Now, I know that comes as a shock because we sometimes put a lot of pride in our calling. But truthfully, our business is simply to walk in obedience. And how do we obey? Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's it. So when it comes right down to it, we are called to abide in Christ. That's it. And as we abide in Christ, the Lord will lead us one step at a time to wherever it is he wants us to go, to do whatever he wants us to do. And understand that Abraham is not a prophet first. Your calling doesn't make you who you are. Abraham is a believer first. God ascribes him to be a prophet. But as far as we know, God never even told Abraham he was going to be a prophet. Because God said this to Abimelech in a dream, which is kind of crazy if you think about it. Abraham may have never heard the word prophet, but God said it to Abimelech. So I would say, church, allow God to reveal to others what you've been called to do, right? Don't even worry about it. Don't worry about what God's called you to do. Let him show that to other people. And just keep walking after Jesus. And as you walk after Jesus, one step at a time, God will open those doors to whatever it is he's called you to do. But don't stress about it. I mean, if I'm a pastor, that's fine, but that's not my calling. My calling is not to be a pastor. Honestly, my calling is to follow Jesus. That's all of our callings, is to follow Jesus. And wherever that leads, those doors open. That's how it works. That's it. And that was Abraham's call, was to follow where God led. Now, as far as we know, God did not lead him to Gerar, so Abraham made a mistake. But here, Abraham is failing because he's not relying on the Lord. Instead, he's relying on those old patterns that he set years before that he's having trouble getting away from. And meanwhile, God gives specific instruction to Abimelech. And think about this. Abimelech, he tells Abimelech, who's the king, go to this man who deceived you. He almost caused you to sin. King, humble yourself and ask that same man for prayer. Think about that. That's pretty crazy, right? He's the king. He doesn't ask people for prayer. God says, you go to him and you humble yourself and you ask him for prayer. But God, he's deceived me. No, you go to him. He's my prophet. You ask him for prayer. Whoa. Now, I'm just going to let you guys chew on that because I think there's a lesson for us when it comes to humility there. I think you're going to need to seek the Lord on that one and say, Lord, what? You know, how's this apply to me? That's a big deal. But look at verse 8 through 10. We're almost done. It says, so Abimelech rose early in the morning. He called all his servants. He told all these things in their hearing. And the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. And then Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view that you have done this thing? So it had to have been a sleepless night. He had this really amazing dream where God visited him. And he, as soon as he wakes up, he immediately confers with his staff. And we're told that they are very much afraid at what Abimelech says. Well, yeah. I mean, first of all, the dream itself is pretty terrifying, right? If you don't know the Lord personally and you have the Lord coming to you and saying you're going to die, that's a terrifying dream. So for that. And then not only that, we have to remember that all of these guys, all these his people, fresh on their minds is the fact that just down the road, God just destroyed two cities with brimstone and fire. So when they hear Abimelech say, hey, God came to me and said this, they're like, whoa, wait a second. You know, we don't want to be next. We don't want to go there, right? Sodom and Gomorrah would have certainly played into their fear. They don't want to be next. So this is a genuine fear of the Lord that they have here. And yet, what Abraham, the man of God, just did might have brought them to the brink of destruction. So Abraham's responsible for that. So as soon as Abimelech calls to have Abraham appear before him, he gives him a series of questions. Just, you know, what gives, Abraham? Why did you do this to us? He says, what did you have in view? Like, what's the end game here? What are you trying to do? Are you trying to destroy this nation? What's up? What's your agenda? Verse 11, Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place. Well, we just saw that was not true. And they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever you go, say of me, he is my brother. So here is that ugly pattern that Abraham established so long ago, and so many of the failures that he's had in his life goes right back to this. And he relies more on his own thinking than he does on the Lord. Now, we have to remember something. By the time we get to Genesis 20, Abraham has actually stood in the Lord's presence. Remember Genesis 18, he was right there. Him and God were standing there. They were talking. He was praying, you know. He fed them when they came. He has stood in the Lord's presence, and yet here he doesn't consult the Lord at all. You would think, wow, wait a second. The first three words here are so telling. The first three words Abraham says, because I thought. Abraham's thoughts have led him to the wrong conclusions. We have to be careful of our thoughts because our thoughts can lead us into areas where we are constantly banging our head against the wall. Lord, give us your wisdom here. Do you want to know how to change the patterns of sin in our lives? I will show you. Turn to Psalm 31. And I would recommend reading this whole psalm, but we're only going to read three verses. But Psalm 31 is a psalm that encourages us of where to put our faith, where to put our trust. Look at this, Psalm 31. First three verses. And this is a psalm of David. And it says, "In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake," notice, "lead me and guide me." Let that be our prayer daily. Lord, lead me and guide me. We need that reminder because Romans 7:18 reminds us that, "For I know that in me nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find." Be careful of "because I thought." And I need that because I'm constantly doing, "Well, I thought this." Well, you're wrong. Abraham has made some mistakes because in him nothing good dwells. He tries to do the right thing, but he doesn't even know how to do it. And even in his deception, he tries to palm it off as, "Well, you know, in a way, she kind of is my sister." And trust me, that you can't justify what he does by saying that. That's just him trying to hide here. Putting your spouse in danger over a sort of truth is not kosher, as we say. But someone might think, "Well, couldn't God had stopped Abraham from doing this? Couldn't God had come in to Abraham and said, 'You know what, Abraham, don't go there. Don't do this.'" He could have intervened. He could have said to Abraham, "Do not say she's my sister. If you're going to go there, you just do what I tell you to do." The truth is, God could have done that. Abraham's a friend of God. God could have stopped him from doing this. But let me answer this. It's like when we think, "Well, why didn't God stop him from doing this?" Let me answer that by asking you a question. Don't we learn more about walking with the Lord when we make mistakes? We do, don't we? Doesn't tripping up so often or every so often, doesn't doing that kind of draw us closer to the Lord when we trip up? Kind of does. And doesn't seeing how the Lord eventually rescue us give us more hope and faith in him when he does? Kind of does. And let me tell you something. In a couple of chapters from now, we are going to see God call Abraham to do something that's impossible. And it's the one chapter that Nancy and I always talk about. It's chapter 22, and we're going to get to it. Nancy always says, "I couldn't do that. If God told me to do that, I wouldn't be able to do that." God's going to call Abraham to do something impossible. Think about it. I guarantee you that the failures that we see Abraham going through now are preparing him for what God is going to do in a couple of chapters. God takes us from where we are to where we need to go by allowing us to stumble along the way so that he can strengthen us. That strengthens our relationship with him. He takes us even deeper with him. Whenever I used to go through a trial, I would share it with my great and trusted friend Alex. You guys have all heard of him. I talk about him all the time. Alex was a great guy. He's in heaven now. But when I was going through a trial and I would say, "Alex, I can't. I'm going through this. I don't know what I'm doing." He'd look at me. He'd get a big smile on his face and he'd say, "Praise God." Praise God for what? I'm going through this. Praise God, because it's drawing you closer to him. For the people that we know that are going through some trials right now, I mean, it sounds weird to say praise God, but you know what? Praise God. Let's praise God in all the things. Let's praise God in the good, the bad, and the ugly. Why? Because it draws us closer to him. When the prophet Jeremiah was called to prophesy in Judah, he complained about it. He didn't want to do it. He would say to the Lord, "Lord, why do I have to do such a difficult task?" And God says something to Jeremiah, and this is actually one of my personal life verses. It helps keep me going when I don't feel like going. Jeremiah 12:5, God says, if you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, like if you've just run with people and they get you down, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace, in which you have trusted, they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? In other words, how are you going to be able to continue if you can't even do the little things? Through every trial, through every situation, go back to the Lord. Go back to the Lord. Don't give up. Keep looking up. Keep looking up. Break the pattern of only thinking for ourselves, but come to the Lord and seek his wisdom. We have to remember that our lives here are but a vapor. They are. And ultimately, the only legacy we have in this world is what we do for the Lord. So let's finish up in verses 14 through 16. It says, then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male and female servants, and he gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, see, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. Then to Sarah, he said, behold, I have given your, now this should be in quotes, your brother, 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody. Thus she was rebuked. So when you really think about it, Abimelech comes out pretty good in this episode. He's actually the more godly person. He's the person who's been wronged, and yet he heaps gift after gift upon Abraham. That is a picture of grace. When we've done so much wrong in our lives, and yet when we have this pattern of, you know, sin and things like that, but we come before the Lord, we confess it, and he heaps upon us great and awesome gifts of sanctification and restoration. And Abimelech, he even says to Abraham, you can be wherever you want. You go ahead and dwell wherever you want. This, my land is your land. It's his generosity. And because of that, notice it says Sarah is rebuked. See, that's a conviction. That's a conviction. That's due to their misjudgment of the situation. God will sometimes use those in the world to rebuke us and to correct us and to convict us. Sometimes they act more godly than we do. Finally, verses 17 and 18 says, so Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants, and then they bore children. For the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So Abraham's sin caused God to close up all the wombs of Abimelech. And we don't know how long Sarah was in the harem there. It may have been some time, because for all of a sudden, no kids were being born. Nobody was having kids. And somebody said, hey, something's going on here. Something's not right about this. And so it's only with Abraham's prayer that that whole thing gets healed and restored. And so Abraham goes from having a bad witness to being used mightily by God to be a witness. And that should be an encouragement to us too. If we've been a bad witness in our lives, understand, God's not done with us. He'll give us opportunities. He'll open doors for us to be a good witness for him. And that's our ultimate hope, right? No matter what patterns that we have in our lives, God wants to break those down. He wants to give us newness of life. He wants to make us a good witness to the world. Now, does that mean that the world's going to accept us? No, not necessarily. The world may hate us. That's what Jesus said. But we're not doing it to try to impress the world. We're not doing it to try to get the world's approval. What it comes down to is we are doing it because we are walking in obedience to an ever-loving and awesome God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We do continue to lift up those who are hurting, those who aren't here this morning. We pray you would be with them and encourage them. And we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will continue to help us to live for you. Help to break those patterns that we may have established because of our own thoughts, Lord. Sometimes our thoughts are amiss. But I pray, Lord, that you would help us to all keep our eyes on you today and every day, and help us to walk with you. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.